Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Cool. We're going to read Psalm 33 now. If you've got your Bibles, open it up. If not, you can scan the QR code on the screen and that will take you there. Cool. Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his hearts to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you.
Well, good afternoon, friends. Thanks for joining us in week 10. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here on campus. And let's ask for God's help that we would continue to understand his word rightly. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are the God who speaks, that you speak truth, that you're a God of love, that you show your love to us. Father, we ask that even at the end of term, in the midst of busyness and tiredness, you would help us to focus on what you have to say, that we may know you and respond to you. Amen. Well, several years ago, a small group of Christians arrived in a place where the good news about Jesus hadn't yet been proclaimed. They searched for people in the community who may be responsive to their message. They wanted to find people in particular who knew something about God, but had never heard about Jesus. As they arrived, they were met by a young girl who had certain spiritual abilities to know things and to see things that others didn't readily see. And she followed them around as she rightly proclaimed that these were people who were serving God and seeking to offer salvation to others. You might think that sounded pretty good. Kind of free evangelism as this girl went around proclaiming the good news about Jesus to all who would listen. But after several days, that small group of Christians got slightly frustrated. And they cast out the evil spirit that gave this girl her extraordinary insight. They had peace at last. But that peace didn't last long because that girl was actually owned by a family and they used her and exploited her to make money for themselves. Seeing their income was gone, they went and seized that small group of Christians. They stripped them naked. They beat them. They abused them. They finally locked them up in prison. Sadly, this kind of persecution happens all across the world today. But how would you expect Christians to respond in a situation like that? Anger? Hatred? Fear? Frustration? Despair? Silence? On this occasion, those Christians responded in song. Not lyrics of anger and wrath, but songs of joy and praise, thanking the God whom they had the privilege to suffer for, who loved them so much that he gave his life for them, that they had the privilege of now serving. Isn't that just weird? Now, you may think Christians are weird in all kinds of different ways. We definitely stand out from the world around us. But have you ever noticed how weird it is that Christians sing? We don't do a lot of singing as a society. You might have been part of a compulsory choir at school. You may sing the odd national anthem. Maybe if you're a particularly enthusiastic sports fan, you might sing when your team is doing well or try and rouse them from doing badly. But most of us don't do a lot of singing. The song that probably gets sung most often is Happy Birthday. It's not a particularly profound or musical song. But Christians are different. Christians sing. And Christians sing even when abused and afflicted and arrested and imprisoned. Why is that? As we think about singing and Christians, just because we don't sing often as a culture doesn't mean that we're not interested in music or song. Perhaps more than any other generation, we live with the soundtrack to our lives. Whether it's those little white earbuds or those kind of big noise-canceling headphones, we kind of cut out the world around us and immerse ourselves in song. Songs are powerful. They capture truth. They express emotion in a profound and infectious kind of way. And what are most of the songs that we listen to all about? There's a range, but people enjoy studying songs. Studies show that perhaps as many as two-thirds of the songs that we listen to across all different music genres and across all different generations are about love. And having explored love in a wonderful song these last few weeks, I take it that shouldn't surprise us. If songs express truth and emotion that is deep within us, and love is that emotion that we feel perhaps most strongly and most universally, it makes sense that we should sing about love more than anything else. But we've also seen over the last few weeks that romantic love is but a shadow and a reflection of the true love that finds its object and its identity in God himself. It comes from him and it's rightly directed towards him. And so if our obsession with love songs is anything to go by, you'd expect that God's people should be people of song who want to sing about God even more perhaps than romantic love. God's people across ages and cultures are people who sing. And if you've been part of one of our faculty Bible study groups this term, you would have seen that in Exodus chapter 15, as God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, we have the first song that's recorded in the scriptures. A song that delights in God's character, his power, his might, his justice, his salvation. And if you go all the way through to the last book in the Bible, you continue to see God's people singing, gathered right now in heaven, singing songs of praise to God for his character and for his work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the unchanging character of God, because of the completed work of salvation that he has accomplished in Jesus, God's people sing. And we don't just sing when things are going well, we sing even when things go badly, because the reason why we sing does not change. It is secure and fixed and an unchanging joy and delight. So this week, as we are wrapping up our little series in the God's Wisdom for Love, we're taking a step back to consider God's love, which lies behind and above all other loves. And perhaps fittingly, we're doing it through a song, Psalm 33. So at point two in your outlines, God's people joyfully praise him. Now over this term, we've spent a little bit of time thinking about how Hebrew poetry works. That may not be your normal happy place, but the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and so much of wisdom literature is expressed in poetry. One of the things that we've, I think, explored without really naming is the way that Hebrew poetry works in something called parallelism. That basically means that most of Hebrew poetry happens with two lines side by side, and together those two lines kind of express one point. But there's a few different ways that it works. The first and the most common of these is called synonymous parallelism, where basically the first line says the same thing as the second line. The second line's a little bit shorter, but together they say one message. Most of Psalm 33 is all this kind of parallelism. The second kind is called antithetical parallelism. It's a bit of a mouthful. But there you basically have one line. The first line says something different to the second line, the opposite, if you like. They're contrasting, but they communicate the same point. We don't see this at all in Psalm 33, but just for fun facts, if you look back in chapter 32, Psalm 32 and verse 10, we see an example. We read, Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Contrasting, wicked, those who trust the Lord, one message, the delight, the joy is in those who trust God, as antithetical parallelism. The third type of parallelism is called synthetic parallelism, and it's kind of saying just that the second line carries on from the first. So rather than repeating the same idea, it carries on, and that's what we have in the last three verses of Psalm 33. And that change from the more common synonymous parallelism to focus on synthetic parallelism in the last few verses, it highlights that for us. Now, those are big words that I struggle to say, but they're hopefully going to help us to understand what this psalm is all about. So, the psalm begins in verse 1 with a call to action. It's a command for God's people to sing with joy and thanksgiving. Let's have a look again, chapter 33 and verse 1. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. The object of their praise is in the Lord. Now, that may seem obvious. Who else would be worthy of our praise and our delight? But perhaps in your experience, it doesn't seem so obvious. Don't we so readily express joy in ourselves, in our achievements, in our marks, in our jobs, in our holidays, in our sports teams, in our hobbies, in our relationships? And how rarely outside of church do we express joy and delight and praise in our God? And yet verse 1 tells us it is right, it is fitting, it is appropriate for the upright, for God's saved people to praise him. God is infinitely worthy of our praise. He should always fill our lips. So why doesn't he? That's one of the questions we need to ponder as we work through this psalm. But first, did you notice in verse 3, there's an interesting reference to a new song. Why do we need a new song? What was the old song? What's the occasion for this new song? The phrase new song, it comes up 9 times through the whole Bible. This is the first time it turns up, and we don't have time to look at all 9 of them, but we can have a look at a few of them. So I want you to help me out here. We've got 4 of the 9 references. If you're on this half of the room, can you have a look at 2 other Psalms, Psalm 40, 1 to 3, and Psalm 96, 1 to 3, and try and work out what the new song is about? You guys keep a finger in Psalms, but flip over to Revelation, Revelation 5, Revelation 14. What is the new song all about? You can have 40 seconds because you've got 2 passages to look at, 20 seconds each. You're all over it. We'll see you soon. All right, friends, let's come back together. Have you got to have a bit of a look? We need to help each other out here. What did you guys notice in the Psalms? What is this new song all about?
Salvation.
Personal salvation, general salvation. I think that's right. What did you guys see in Revelation? What's the new song all about?
Salvation.
Salvation. They gave you the answer. I think every time you see this new song turn up, it's talking about salvation. It's a new song because it's responding to what God has done to save his people. And sometimes in small and particular ways, in Revelation in particular, it's about this culmination of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the song that the saved sing. I think it's what we saw a taste of in Exodus 15, that one's not actually called explicitly a new song. See, in Psalm 33, as it begins, we're reminded that God's people should be overflowing with joy and praise and thanksgiving because our God is a God who saves. We have received his kindness, his blessing. What about when you just don't feel it? You may be sitting here as a Christian. You know that there is nothing more valuable that you have in life and in eternity than God's love for you. That though you deserve his just judgment, Jesus took your place and died for your sin. You know that, but you don't feel like praising. You'd rather head out over lunch and chat more about, I don't know, the latest news or sport or weather or reels. Why doesn't it fill your lips with the love of your Lord? Well, I think the reality is that our minds are a bit like buckets. Every day we fill our minds with so much content through our headphones, through our screens, through our conversations, maybe even through our lectures. And the simple reality of being human is, even if there is gold in the bottom of that bucket, if you keep on pouring dirty water in over the top, you don't see the gold anymore. And if we just keep on pouring in the dirty water of our world, we lose sight of what is truly delightful and praiseworthy, the gold that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I take it that's why the psalm continues by reminding us of that goal, by drawing attention to the glorious truth that should stir our hearts and our lips in constant praise and thanksgiving. God delights in those who delight in Him. And this psalm stirs us to express that delight. And so let's explore some of that wonderful truth together. It starts, I think, in verses 4 and 5, as we reminded of and reflect on the glorious character of our God. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Notice the parallelism. Word and work go together. The way that God primarily does His work is through His word. And that's pretty profound, because we have God's word. And so God works in us as we read His scriptures. And God works through us as we speak His word. And as you'd expect, all that God says and all that God does, all of His words and works, they express His character. He is upright. He always does and says what is good and right. He is faithful. What He says, He follows through with. He always keeps His promises. And the character He demonstrates is the character He delights in. And so we please God as we show justice and faithfulness and truthfulness as He has shown to us. And then at the end, you got this striking statement. The whole earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. But how does that work? What does it mean that the world is full of His love? Well, again, I think it pushes us forward. What does it mean? Verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and He puts the deeps in storehouses. Recalling Genesis 1 and building on what we've seen in verses 4 and 5, the psalm shows how God's word achieves God's work in making creation. Everything that there is, visible, invisible, spiritual, physical, from the depths of the ocean to the stars in the sky, God spoke and it came into being. Those are mighty words, aren't they? And that same power of God's word is what we have in the scriptures before us as we read them and as we speak them. And now I know that my words are not powerful in and of themselves. I speak to my children, they don't come. I ask them to clean up, the clothes don't move. My power is limited. And my words aren't always good. But God's word is powerful. And it is always good. And we can not only read those words, but we can speak those words. And because God has spoken not just words, but creation into being, we see His character expressed in the words that we read and in the world that we observe. A sunrise that takes your breath away. Or even just observing the intricacy of an ant as it crawls across the bench, legs like hairs, but somehow functioning and moving. God made them, designed them. It's right that we should praise Him for it. God's word teaches us to rejoice in God's work. And God's word continues to reveal God's work to us. It didn't finish with creation. We read about it here in Psalm 33. And as we keep on reading the Bible, it tells us that God's work has a shape to it. If you've been coming along to Core Theology this term, if you haven't, I'd encourage you to come next term. If you've been coming to Core Theology this term, we've seen that God's scriptures are actually a whole anthology of books. It's like a library, 66 books, with one central message that is all about Jesus' death and resurrection. And if you think about it, when we pick up this psalm, this song, our connection to it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come and put our trust in Him, He brings us into a whole book, revelation of God that helps us to know the God who speaks and acts in our world. And so as we come to delight in this character of God and the work of God, it actually pushes us forward to see how the character and the work of God are expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the ways we see that is in Colossians chapter 1. We read that God is the one who has delivered His people from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. As we think about how this psalm comes to its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, two things we notice straight up. It's grounded in salvation, isn't it? That's the basis of a new song. God has brought us out of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of Jesus. And if we worship God, we praise God because of His character. Where do we see that character? Jesus is no less than the image of the invisible God. The object of our praise, the motivation for our praise and our joy and our delight centers on Jesus. But God's word doesn't just reveal his work and his character. It also reveals the reality of our world. The reality is that the world around us is a domain of darkness. Now, admittedly, it looks pretty shiny, it looks good, it looks appealing, it tugs at our hearts. But the scriptures reveal that it is a world that is in rebellion against God, sold and enslaved under sin, subject to death and God's condemnation. And yet, there is hope. There's this offer of deliverance, and that is found only and exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why God's people sing, because they know God and his work and his word and his character, and we see that most clearly in Jesus. But praising God isn't just reserved for a few people. As we keep on reading, we're at point 3 in your outlines, everyone should honour their creator and their provider. And I want to suggest this isn't a particularly radical idea. A child brought into the world and nurtured by their parents owes respect and honour to mum and dad. An employee brought into a company, given responsibility and provision, they owe their boss and even the owner of the company respect. If you think about the uni student who moves into a college or a share house, you have an obligation to, well, the master of the college or the landlord of the home. In the same way, or in fact, so much more so, if God has made you and daily provides for you and gives you a place in his world, don't we all owe him honor, respect, service? It only makes sense, and that's what verses 8 and 9 seem to say. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Again, notice the parallelism. I think it helps us to make sense. What does it mean for all the earth to fear the Lord? A rock supposed to be scared of God? Well, the second line clarifies that all the world is every single person who inhabits God's creation. And this picture of fear is to stand in awe of God, to give him the honor and the respect that he deserves. God is the one who made us. He sets the rules, he sets the parameters, he knows how life is best lived. He doesn't answer to us, but we will give account to him. As we keep on reading, we see why acknowledging and honoring God is not only right, it is essential for life and for blessing. You see, you and I are pretty good at pretending we're in control, aren't we? We like to make plans, strategies, contingencies, to kind of think that we can know and determine the future. We pursue jobs and income that provides a level of savings and security that we think will keep us safe. It's not just at a personal level. If you follow any of the news headlines, you see that our world is, in theory, an increasingly unstable and dangerous place. So what's happening? Well, global defense spending goes up and up and up. We want to increase the power of our army, and we also want to increase our ties to other countries that have real armies. We desire control, we want security and assurance, and foolishly, we think we can achieve it ourselves. But in verse 10 and 11, we're told it's not our plans that prosper and last, it is God's. Have a look at verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Stability and confidence aren't found in us, nor nations or the United Nations or any institution or individual. The security we crave only comes when we build our lives on God, when we align what we are doing with his plans, and we know that they will not fail. They will not change. They will not be thwarted. And when we build our life on what he has said and what he is doing, well, we enjoy his blessing, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now again, I wonder if this is a truth we easily acknowledge with our lips, but fight against in our lives. How many of us take that security and the blessing that comes from God and then spend all of our lives and our efforts trying to build our own security, whether it's through the marks or the jobs or whatever else it may be? Now it's good to be wise, to think ahead, to plan. But don't ever let your ability or your competence drag your security and assurance away from God. As soon as it moves from him, it moves onto shaky ground that will ultimately disappoint and fail. That seems to be the focus as we keep reading verses 13 to 17. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Your horse, if you have one, may be pretty fast, but you cannot outrun God's judgment. No matter how many B-2 aircraft with bunker-busting bombs you may have, you are completely powerless to thwart God's plans or to resist his judgment. If we trust in our strength, we will fail. If we trust in nations, they will let us down. But if we trust in the Lord, we stand secure. Now, in the middle of this section, verses 13 to 15, the psalm talks about God seeing and observing everyone and everything. That's an interesting picture. Is that a comfort or a warning? Is it time for a quick chat? Only 20 seconds this time. It's a yes-no question, and I love a show of hands. Is God seeing and observing everything good or bad? 20 seconds, quick chat. All right, that was a brief 20 seconds. It's time to lock in. What do you reckon? Is God seeing everything good or bad? Hands up for good. It's probably a majority. Hands up for bad. A couple, a few remnants on the edges. It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? If you live in God's world, daily take of his kindness and provision, but refuse to acknowledge him with your life and your service, I take it should be terrifying to know that God observes and sees absolutely everything you've ever done. Because God's character is to love justice, and that justice means we face his right judgment. So why do you all have your hands up? Well, if you're one of his children, knowing that he sees you is a great blessing. And that's where verse 18 goes. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Brothers and sisters, to be watched by someone who loves you, who cares for you, who wants what is best for you and has the ability to deliver it, that is a great confidence and assurance and daily delight. Sometimes my kids will ask that if they're doing something new, they'll say, can you watch me? Watch me run from the car door to the schoolyard. Watch as they cross the road for the first time. Watch as they run across the oval to join their soccer team. They think that my eye upon them will give them some protection, some confidence, some stability. How much greater when it's our God, who is infinitely good and loving and powerful, has his eye upon his people. And we're told in verse 19 that that gives confidence not just in his provision in life, but into eternal life to even deliver us from death. The parallelism, that's a hard word for me, says it again in verse 18. Continue to help us see what it means to fear the Lord. Those who fear him are those who hope in his steadfast love. It's not just about right awe, it's about right delight in who he is and his character, experiencing that love that provides, that cares, that protects. Again, as we consider how this love, this light, this protection, this care finds its fulfillment in Jesus, we keep on reading in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We see that God is the great creator, but Jesus is the one who it was all made through and for. For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That everybody has an obligation towards God isn't just enough, according to Colossians chapter 1. Everyone actually has a duty to Jesus. Every single person who lives on this planet was created for Jesus, to acknowledge him, to serve him, to worship him, to honor him. And Jesus isn't just the one who made them. He is the one in verse 17 who continues to sustain, who holds all things together. And there's a stability in our world. The sun rises, the sun sets in a similar kind of pattern. The entire profession of science is built upon the assumption that there is a repeatability, that the laws of physics don't change. But friends, that is only because Jesus desires, Jesus wills that to continue to be so. Should he change his mind, it will all change. And not just in the lab, but also in our lives. Our hearts only keep beating, our lungs only keep filling, our minds only keep ticking because Jesus wills them to. We have no right, no claim upon God, no demands to make of him, but for his daily grace and kindness towards us. And even towards billions of people who daily reject him and dishonor him and want nothing to do with him. Does this not give us a small taste of how the steadfast love of the Lord fills the whole earth, as God shows his kindness even to those who reject him? We also see this picture of blessing for his people. As we keep on reading verses 18 to 20, we see that Jesus is not just the ruler, the creator of the whole world, but he's the head of a particular people, the body, the church. These are the ones whom he has saved. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That hope that we had for those who trust and fear the Lord, that they would be delivered through the grave, is only made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's how Jesus conquered the grave. He died for us. He took our sin away. This was his great love for us. This is the great confidence we can have. Do you see how in Jesus we have so much cause for joy, for praise, for thankfulness, us and all people who have an obligation to respond to him? So our only response for all of us should be to lift our voices in joyful praise, which brings us to point four, Jesus' love and our joyful hope. As we come to the final three verses, the tone changes. Rather than a general appeal, this is now a personal expression of faith. Have a look at verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Did you notice it? Our soul, our shield, our heart, we trust, upon us, we hope. This is personal, isn't it? In these last few verses, the psalm invites us to make this song not just an abstract piece of theology, but our song that fills our lips, that captivates our hearts, that expresses our trust and our delight in our God. This is where the song lands. This is the invitation for us to partake in singing God's praise. And it's a picture that we see of waiting, of trusting, and of hoping. To be waiting for the Lord is to live according to his plans and his timing, not according to our own. There's a patient expectation that God will do what he has promised in the timing that he has set. He's declared to us that Jesus' death and resurrection marks the beginning of the end. And so we await Jesus' return to judge the living and the dead and bring in the glorious new creation. For us, waiting for the Lord is a constant reminder that this is not our eternal home. This is not where we seek fulfillment and a lasting hope, but that is to come. And so we live now aligning our lives and our plans and our purposes with what God has promised. Seeing that this is a day of God's salvation, waiting so that we would be ready when Christ returns and the world would be glorifying him as he comes as their king. To be trusting in God's holy name is to depend on his glorious and his unchanging character. His love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice. The life of faith is to trust in this God, to trust in his revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm reminds us how futile it is to trust in ourselves or to anyone else. But it reminds us of the stability, the certainty when we build our lives on God. Sometimes we fear trusting ourselves to someone else. In our world, there's good cause for that fear, marked with sin and fallen pride. But the psalm reminds us in verse 21 that trusting in God gladdens the heart. It's a place of security and protection and provision as a daily delight. And finally, verse 22 ends with hope. Hope beautifully brings together these ideas of trust and waiting. We don't hope against the facts. We don't hope, against any evidence. But biblical hope is an expectation of waiting on what God has promised he will do, trusting that he will do it. And it's just what he has revealed. God is faithful. His promises are sure. And so our hope is certain. And notice how that hope, it's tied to a prayer for God to lavish his steadfast love upon us. That's a prayer in line with God's promise. That's a prayer that God delights to answer. For anyone who turns to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God guarantees his love, forgiveness, adoption, acceptance, grace, mercy, kindness, care. That's a prayer that we can make knowing that it will not fail. So as we pull together our series for the term, and as we wrap up our term in general, where do we land? Well, as hope brings together our waiting and our trusting, can I ask you what you're hoping for? We've spent lots of time these last few weeks considering the goodness of God's design for marriage, for a relationship. We've seen that it's a right desire to pursue a lifelong companion who will help you to serve Jesus and who you can serve yourself. But marriage is just for this life. Our union with Christ is eternal. And it is his love that we must hope in, more than any other romantic desires or loves. These next few weeks, I don't need to remind you, it's a time of study, it's a time of assessments. There's lots of pressure and expectation, perhaps from yourself, perhaps from your parents, maybe from your lecturers or those in your group assignment. It is good to be faithful and hardworking. But like the war horse and the council of the nations, to trust in your marks and your success and your exams, well, even if you do well, that's a false hope. It doesn't last. It doesn't deliver. We need to remember the joy and the security of hoping in the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation we need for our study, for our work, for our assignments, for our lives, so that we're not dragged away to trust in things that are false hopes and false assurances. And then after exams, there's a holiday. And we look forward to that. Many of us may be pushing through these last weeks for the hope, for the joyful expectation of rest. Rest, which is a gift of God, something to be enjoyed and delighted in. But we need a hope that's bigger than that, don't we? A hope that lasts beyond just a week or two. A hope that's going to help us to get through more than just an exam period. And that's the hope that we only find in Jesus. Friends, we reflected a little bit on the question, what if I'm a Christian and I know I should be delighting in all of these things? But I don't feel it. It doesn't come to my lips. We recognize that we fill our minds with so much content that distracts us from what is truly glorious and worthwhile. But hopefully you've seen through this psalm and its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, how God's word stirs our hearts and informs our minds and our lips to rightly praise, to rightly delight in and focus on what is good and lasting. And so even as we come to the end of the term, and especially as we move into the time of the exams and the holidays, will you continue to fill your mind with gold, with what is truly valuable, that your lips and your hearts and your minds will be full of praise, that your hope will be built upon the unchanging and infallible promises of God? If you're here, even in week 10, as someone who doesn't trust the Lord Jesus, I hope you've heard in this psalm, this song, a call and even an obligation that you have to respond to the God who made you, who is daily providing for you. Will you put your trust in him and accept his love? And if you are someone who is a child of God, hopefully these words have stirred your heart to want to respond to him in words of praise, of thanksgiving, of daily delight. This is the love we were made to enjoy. These realities should spur us to sing in good times and in bad times, because they don't change depending on our performance or our situation or our circumstances. So brothers and sisters, can this love, can this hope, can this assurance be a guide for us through exams, through holidays, through relationships, and through all of life? Let us pray. Lord God, our soul waits for you, our help and our shield. Thank you that your promises are sure and your plans are eternal. Help us to live daily in light of Jesus' imminent return. And when you come, may you find us ready. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, our heart is glad in you, since we trust in your holy name and depend on your glorious and unchanging character. Thank you that this gives us confidence and delight, because you are always good and true, upright and just in all that you say and do. Heavenly Father, let your steadfast love be upon us in our Lord Jesus Christ as we daily hope in you. May this certain hope direct our lives and our lips to honour and glorify you in joyful obedience and praise. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Friends, thank you for joining us at the Bible Talks. You got an early mark for the last talk. So if you do, one, you can write a reflection, something that you've appreciated through the Bible Talks, or you can enjoy a little bit of space between now and whatever's next as you continue to joyfully serve our Lord. I look forward to seeing you at the Bible Talks next term. We're going to dive back into Matthew's Gospel, starting off with the Sermon on the Mount. We look forward to seeing you then.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.